Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be back, and I have a confession to make this morning. Now, don't get nervous, although I do fear that as I share this with you, someone might suggest that I go into counseling. I am a bookaholic. I love books. And some of you probably here love books as much as I love books. I love a newly published book. I love an old book. For me, a trip to the bookstore is sort of like a vacation. And while I was on vacation, I suggested maybe a trip to one or two of them to my wife and kids, but they wouldn't join me in that. But I love books. I have over, last count, about 1,500 books in my personal library that help me study for sermons and so on and so forth. But I just love books. I'm running out of bookshelf space. I usually have three or four books alongside my nightstand because it's not enough just to be going through one book at a time. I got to go through three or four at a time. And I just love books. But today we're starting a series about the book of books. And there's no book that is more cherished and revered in the hearts of some and more despised in the minds of others than the Holy Bible, this book that I hold in my hands and I hope that you hold in your hands as well. Maybe you grew up in a church where from a very early age you learned to respect this book called the Bible. You came to understand it as the Word of God. Maybe you grew up in the church young enough to where you learned a little song, a little lyric that went something like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. Say it with me. The B-I-B-L-E. See, you went to children's church too. Maybe you grew up in a church and had a pastor like my pastor who from time to time would say, if God said it, I believe it, and that's good enough for me. And maybe you were one of the ones sitting there thinking, okay, but that's not really good enough for me. Why is this book the Word of God? What do we believe about this book, and why do we believe it? Help me understand that, and especially help me articulate it as an adult living in 2008 and in the postmodern culture in which we live. I know of a church in Houston, Texas, a very large church, that every week the pastor begins by saying, raise your Bible high in your hands and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today we will be taught the Word of God. And literally, in this church, tens of thousands of people every week make that bold declaration about the Bible. But friends, it's not that easy for some people. I had a breakfast conversation with an old college buddy of mine about 6 or 8 months ago, shortly after I arrived here in the Washington, D.C. area. And after he got over the fact that I was a pastor, we hadn't seen each other in 20 years, we had an interesting conversation about this book. And he said to me, he says, you know, I really respect this book and the values, the basic values that it teaches. Those are the values that I teach my kids, but it's hard for me to make that leap to this being the Word of God. And that's the question we want to ask and answer in this series, 66. Are the 66 books contained in this book the Word of God? Is it God's Word to modern man? Does it have anything to say to people who may be experiencing hurricanes on the East Coast, natural disasters? Does it have anything to say to a culture that's about to elect the next president of the United States? Does it have anything to say to parents who are sending their kids off to school this fall? Is this the Word of God? Should we believe it? Can we trust it? Do we interpret it literally, whatever that means? And does this book have the authority to command the way we live? Now we're stepping on some toes, aren't we? You see, all of those questions are questions, okay, that you probably had at some time in your Christian experience before you came to the conclusion, where you settled it in your mind and your heart, where you said, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Where you were willing to stand alone on the Word of God because you were convinced, for all the right reasons, that this was God's Word to you. How do you articulate that to somebody, to your neighbor, who says, as you say, what the Bible says, and they say, well, the Bible, that's just written by a bunch of men, doing the best they could to kind of understand God and the world around us and have some nice things and some nice inspiring stories, but the Word of God? I can't buy into that. The Bible is the most attacked and maligned book ever written. And it's sort of like a champion heavyweight fighter. You know, punch after punch, round after vicious round. It remains standing at the end of the fight, doesn't it? It has withstood the test of time. For example, in the 18th century, an atheistic philosopher named Voltaire made a bold prediction about the Bible. He says, another century and there will not be a single Bible on the planet. Now, that century has come and gone, friends. And interestingly enough, this is really, really kind of in the category of irony. Voltaire's house was later used as the headquarters for the International Bible Society. I don't know who made that purchase, but that was a classic one, wasn't it? Now, my goal in this three-week series is very simple. My desire, my prayer, is that at the end of this three-week series, it could be said of us what the Apostle Paul said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to this. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And some of you are already there. Others of you, you're on a journey here, and you want to know what to believe about the Bible, and more importantly, why to believe it. Or maybe you're having a conversation with a friend or a neighbor, and you want to start the conversation by saying, well, the Bible says, and that's where the conversation sort of gets off the train track. Because the Bible doesn't have a collective authority in our culture anymore. Billy Graham could stand up and say, the Bible says, in his day and age, but in our day and age, the postmodern culture in which we live, they say, so what? That's your interpretation of it. And maybe it's authoritative for you, but it's not authoritative for me. Where do we begin a conversation like that? Well, I want to suggest the first place to begin that conversation is with what the Bible says about the Bible. How does the Bible say we got the Bible? Now, skeptics are going to say, well, that's just circular reasoning to say that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is the Word of God. And I would agree with the skeptic if that was the only defense we made of the Scriptures. But the place to begin is with what theologians call the internal witness of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? We have to begin there, because if the Bible doesn't claim to be the Word of God, we might be imposing upon it something that it never intended. You follow my logic there? So let's begin by asking the question, how does the Bible say we got the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? And as we pour through the pages of Scripture, we can say at least three things that the Bible says about itself. Number one, that the Bible is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God, not the product of man's reasoning. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He's making a defense of his own ministry, and he says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Okay, so the Bible is the revelation of God. It's not the product of man's reason. Now, you and I can reason in our own mind a lot of different things. We can sort of, you know, reason in our minds about this or this or about that, but the Bible is not the product of man's reasoning according to its own testimony. It is the revelation of God. And there are some things in the Bible we wouldn't know, but that God chose to reveal to us. For instance, the early chapters of Genesis with regard to the creation story. Not one of us was there. Moses, who penned those books and that early chapter, wasn't there on the moment of creation. God had to reveal that to him. And there are other things in Scripture as well that come by revelation. The last book of the Bible is called the Revelation. of Jesus Christ. Now, God reveals himself to us in a number of different ways. The first way, according to the early chapters of Romans, is through creation. The intelligent design debate or discussion that's going on in our world today travels down this path some. And Romans concurs that we can look at creation, just look at the created world around us, and it says something, at least at some level, that there was an intelligent designer there. It says something about God. The Bible says God has revealed himself to us through creation. He's also revealed himself to us through our conscience. There is a God consciousness written on the tablets of our hearts that we just kind of know that we know that we know God exists. Now, you can try to suppress that, as the early chapters of Romans talk about, but that's etched upon our conscience, upon the tablets of our hearts. The Bible also says that God reveals himself through the Scriptures, the written Word of God. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in these last days, he has revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Bible, yes, all of creation, even our conscience, even the coming of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And apart from the revelation of God, we wouldn't know who God is. This is the self-testimony of Scripture. Something else that we can say that the Bible says about itself is that the Bible calls itself the Word of God. Again, if we looked into the Scriptures and we never found the Bible calling itself the Word of God, then why would we call it the Word of God? But all the way through the Old Testament, you have the Old Testament prophets punctuating their prophecies and their teachings with phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Spirit of the Lord came unto me," or "The Word of the Lord came unto me." The prophets in the Old Testament wanted their audience to know that what they said, what they wrote down, what they proclaimed was not a word from man, but a word from God. And this is true even as we work our way through the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6, Jesus said to the Jews, "Thus you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul refers to what was entrusted to us in the Old Testament as the oracles of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring," here it is again, "Word of God." And then in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And these are just some examples of how the Bible self-testifies, calling itself the Word of God. Now, I'm not asking you to buy into that yet. I'm not asking you to say, okay, that's enough evidence. I'm just saying this is what the Bible says about itself. It's a place for us to begin. It's part of the internal witness of Scripture. And then we come to this third idea, that the Bible is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. And for that, let's go to one of the central passages of Scripture on this subject, found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And let's read this one together. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I want to focus on the first six words there. All Scripture is inspired by God. Friends, if those six words are true, they are a game changer. It changes everything for us. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does that word inspired mean? Let's talk about what it doesn't mean first. It doesn't mean that the writers of Scripture were excited or enthused when they penned their words. They weren't inspired like Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote his plays, or like Handel was inspired when he wrote his Messiah. Certainly there's an inspiration, a poetic inspiration that comes to writers and songwriters and things like that. But the inspiration of Scripture doesn't apply to the writers, it applies to the writings, okay? Nor does it mean that all Scripture is inspiring in the sense that it lifts us up. Now, many sections of Scripture are inspiring, and we read them, and our hearts are filled and lifted up, but Quite honestly, I could take you to some sections of Scripture, like the Old Testament dietary laws, and I read through those, and I'm not all that inspired. So inspiration can't mean, you know, lifting up like a poem lifts us up, or like a powerful political speech might lift a nation. It's not like that. But even in those sections of Scripture that are hard for us to digest and may not be all that inspiring, it doesn't mean that those Scriptures are any less inspired by God. No, the word here means God breathed. And it's the idea that God superintended the process of the writing of Scriptures so that he breathed his very breath into the hearts and the minds of the writers so that the very concepts and ideas, but more importantly, the very words that he wanted written down ended up on the parchment and is in our hands today. Now, how did that take place? Quite frankly, the process of inspiration is rather mysterious, isn't it? Some people have tried to get their hands around it by saying that the writers of Scripture, and there are some 40 different authors that pen 66 books that make up this book, some say that they were sort of like secretaries taking dictation. But that's inadequate, because every book here has the personality of the author written into it. Paul writes differently than Peter, and Isaiah writes differently than Daniel, and so forth. There are personal stories and so forth. So they weren't secretaries taking dictation. Others say they were sort of like journalists or reporters on the scene making a record of the revelation of God. And in some cases, the writers, especially of the New Testament, talked about being eyewitnesses of His majesty. But that really doesn't inform us about inspiration. Certainly they were eyewitnesses of majesty, but the Bible is more than just the journalistic record of the revelation of God. It is the pure revelation of God, down to the very words of Scripture. That's the idea behind inspiration. Now the question always comes up, what is the extent of the inspiration of Scripture? If God superintended the authors, taking into consideration their humanness, the uniqueness in their personalities and their backgrounds, their writing styles, even the stories in their life, if he superintended that process so that the very words of Scripture bear the marks of the breath of God, to what extent are we saying that Scripture is inspired? Well, again, theologians refer to what's called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. It's not the only view, but it's the view I hold to. It's the view that most conservative scholars hold to. Verbal implying or referring to the words of Scripture, and plenary referring to all of Scripture. Certainly 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture was inspired by God. And when Paul wrote that, he was including not only the Old Testament canon, but the New Testament canon that was in the process of being written. All of Scripture, not some of it, but all of Scripture bears the marks of the breath of God, was inspired by God. And the extent of that revelation comes down to the very words of Scripture. Now, why do I make that point? Why do theologians make that point? Because some people say, no, some of the Bible is inspired and only the big concepts, the big ideas are inspired. So you have to determine which parts are inspired, and let's not mingle over words and wrangle over words. It's the big ideas that we need to get here. And that's really not consistent with, again, the self-testimony of Scripture. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father, and he talks about the words that he gave to the disciples that came from his Father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about the Scripture and the words that came from the Holy Spirit. Okay? Jesus took it even one step further and said, it's not just even the words, but even the smallest markings in the alphabet. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not even the smallest letter or the smallest mark shall pass away. I love how the King James puts it. He says, not even the jot or the tittle. And if you're a Hebrew student, you know what he's talking about there. The jot and the tittle. It's sort of like, you know, dotting your I and crossing your T. The smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet were the jot and the tittle. And what Jesus was saying was, Heaven and earth will pass away, but God knows how to dot his I's and cross his T's. Not one bit of his word will fade away. It will all be fulfilled. So the extent of inspiration is to all of the words, the very words of Scripture. Not some of the Scripture. Not just the big ideas and the big concepts, but to the very words of Scripture. Now, some people say, in light of all that, the Bible is the Word of God. These are the people who say, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. These are the people who say, if God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. The Bible is the Word of God. And they may even say that from a studied approach. Other people say the Bible contains the Word of God. And now we get into the realm of subjectivity. Which part is? Which part is not? Your guess is as good as mine. Although several years ago, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar that decided to go through every page of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, and color code the Bible. This isn't a red letter edition of the Bible. It's a rainbow edition of the Bible. And what this liberal group of scholars came up with was very little of the New Testament could we even trust to be authentic. Okay? Some people say it contains the Word of God, but not much of it really is. Other people say it becomes the Word of God. And now we're into the realm of existentialism. As you read the Word of God, you have to interpret it for yourself, and in some way it becomes the Word of God to you. This is the way our postmodern culture begins to interact with a text like the Bible that was written over about 1,500 or 1,600 years and came to us, you know, now over 3,000 years ago. It becomes the Word of God. Now, postmodernism may not be a concept. Maybe you've heard the word, but you're not really sure what it means. Join the club, because postmodernism is hard to define. And some say it even defies definition. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that this presents the greatest challenge to our understanding of the Scriptures today and to our apologetic or defense of the Scripture. Again, no longer can you stand up and say, the Bible says, because people say, well, maybe it says that to you, but it doesn't say that to me. And gone is the collective sense of the authority of Scripture. Here's my attempt to try to understand where our culture is today. Postmodernism is really built on a foundation of relativism and skepticism. It challenges truth claims and rejects the certainty of modernism. Modernism was the cultural and academic way of thinking and reasoning through things, dating all the way back to the Enlightenment. Now we're in a postmodern culture, a culture where there is no single truth. There is no clear message or no clear meaning to the message. In postmodernism, words don't have meaning. In fact, in postmodernism, they say words actually confuse rather than clarify meaning. We can't really understand the words on the pages of a text, and we certainly can't understand what the author meant when he wrote that. In postmodernism, truth claims are dismissed as, well, that's just your interpretation, but I have my interpretation as well. Now, this is not only having an impact on modern biblical scholarship, friends, but it's having an impact on how our elected officials interpret the Constitution. It's having an impact on the laws that are passed on the floor of the United States Congress. Someone in our church brought to my attention a recent debate on the floor of the United States Congress over a particular piece of legislation, a spending measure that one person who wanted this amount of money, your tax dollars and mine, spent in his state, was arguing based upon the general welfare clause in the United States Constitution. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1, historically known as the Tax and Spend Clause. And there are two sides to the interpretation of this. And this sparked a tremendous debate on the floor of the United States Congress, to where Congressman Rob Bishop of Utah disagreeing with this particular congressman's use of the General Welfare Clause, went on record as saying, "The Constitution is not a living organism. It is a legal document. It says some things and says doesn't say other things. The Constitution is a piece of paper that has words, but each of these words has a meaning," he says. He went on to say, "We pass laws almost every week where we either make incorrect assumptions about the meaning of the founders' words, or we simply ignore them as no longer relevant to our time." And he went on to quote Justice Scalia, who has been in the midst of this debate, even about how we interpret the Constitution. He quotes Justice Scalia as saying, regarding the Constitution, what it meant when it was adopted, it means today. And its meaning doesn't change just because we think that meaning is no longer adequate to our times. Now that's a direct shot across the bow of postmodernism. And what I'm simply saying is that this is not just about modern biblical scholarship, but the debate going on in the constitutional realm, the debates going on in the floor of the Congress right now about how to interpret the Constitution are the same debates going on in modern biblical scholarship about how we treat the text of Scripture. Friends, words have meaning. And they have meaning in their normal, historical, grammatical, and literary context. That's true of the Constitution. That's true of the General Welfare Clause. That's true of Scripture. Years ago, Bill Clinton became the hero of postmodernists when he said during his impeachment trial, "It depends on what the meaning of the word is. You remember that? And coming from this brilliant Rhodes Scholar president, it sounded smart. It sounded thoughtful. But it was nothing more than postmodern gobbledygook. This idea that, well, is means whatever you want it to mean conveniently at the time. And friends, the greatest challenge to the Scriptures today in 2008 is this postmodern mindset that is being layered over the text of Scripture. And where some biblical scholars and some pastors are saying, we really can't know the meaning of the text. We certainly can't know what somebody meant when they wrote these words thousands of years ago. I say hogwash. And that's a Greek word meaning, no, that's just not true. Words do have meaning. We cannot remain intellectually honest, friends, and say to one another, well, that's just your interpretation of it. Because words have meaning in their historical, grammatical, literary, and normal context. Now think about that in light of what the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Listen to this. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." He goes on to say, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," listen to this, "is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The postmodern mindset says, oh, that's just your interpretation. As if to say that the Bible or any text, whether it's the Constitution or the words of Mark Twain, are open to any interpretation that you might bring to the text or that I might bring to the text. This is the debate before us today. And we have to be equipped as believers in Jesus Christ who say the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, to be able to articulate a defense of the Scriptures. And even before that, a defense of literature, even how it relates to our Constitution or how it relates to the words of Mark Twain or Ernest Hemingway or anybody who has written anything over the past 10 years or the past 1,000 years or 3,000 years. So how does the Bible say we got the Bible? That's a long way around to answer that question. But let's dive in with the time that we have remaining to this question. How does church history say we got the Bible? And that's an interesting discussion about what we call the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is that body of Scripture recognized by the church as the Word of God. This book we call the Bible that has 66 books, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. How did we determine which books bear the marks of the breath of God? That's a great question, diving us into the realm of church history. How did all that happen? Some people think that, you know, church fathers and church leaders got together in smoke-filled rooms. Oh, they didn't do that. But, you know, they got together in these rooms and said, okay, this book is in, this book is out. This book is in. No, this one doesn't support our agenda, so this one's way out. And that a small handful of people made that decision for us. Actually, the process of canonicity was much different than that. By the 4th century, that was the first time that anybody in church history actually listed the 27 books of the New Testament. Not to determine which were in and which were out, but simply to recognize what the church had already discovered to be the inspired works of God. You see, the books of the Bible, the Old Testament, 39 books, and the New Testament, have a self-authenticating quality about them. And long before the church fathers ever came along and said, yes, this is the canon of Scripture, these books and no more, and it's closed. Long before that, the church had already recognized that. Because the books that were circulated in the early church and into the second and third and fourth century had a self-authenticating quality about them. Now, there were other books that came along, and we'll talk about those in a moment. But at some point, the human involvement came to bear on this, didn't it? And the question is, how did the church discover what God had already inspired? Norman Geisler is a very capable Christian apologist, a defender of the faith. He helps us ask and answer a lot of these kinds of questions. And he says, when you study the process of canonicity that took place at least through the first 4 centuries, what you discover is that there were some underlying questions that helped bring about this self-authenticating quality to the books that we have in our Bible here. And those questions were ones like this. Was the book written by a prophet of God? Okay. Was the writer confirmed by an act of God? Does the message tell the truth about God? Did it come with the power of God? Was it accepted by the people of God? And all of this was kind of going on in the undercurrent of the formation of the church. And there came a point in church history where the church looked around and said, well, we have all of these books. Let's at least acknowledge it. Let's at least acknowledge what we have discovered to be the books that bear the mark of the breath of God. And that's how we ended up with these books, these 66 books called the Bible. Now, some of you, maybe from a Roman Catholic background, are going to ask the question, what about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha were a collection of books, 14 or 15 of them, depending upon how you divide them, that were written from the 3rd century BC to about the 1st century AD. These were books, these are known as the intertestamental books, the books between the testaments. And they give insight into they give insight into the history of that time. They give insight into some of the ways Jewish leaders were thinking. These books were found among important Greek translations of the Old Testament. They were also accepted by the Syrian church in the 4th century, and also at some point acknowledged by Augustine, who greatly influenced the Roman Catholic Church's acceptance of the Apocrypha. But even Augustine later said, yeah, but they don't come with the same authority and they're not on par with the rest of the Old Testament. Augustine said that. They were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community there. However, they were never accepted by the Jews. They were never a part of the Hebrew Bible. There are acknowledged historical inaccuracies and moral incongruities in the Apocrypha. And not one of the books of the Apocrypha claim inspiration. And that brings us back to the first premise, that if the Bible says it is the Word of God, that's the starting point in our discussion here. But not one of these 14 or 15 books claim divine inspiration. In fact, one of them, the book of Maccabees, actually denies and says, no, we're not a divinely inspired book here. So for good reasons, the early church never included the Apocrypha in the Protestant Bible. Actually, the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible both include the 66 books. The Catholic Bible inserts 11 of the Apocrypha, kind of as an in-between thing in the Testaments. Helpful for history, but doesn't have that self-authenticating quality that it bears the marks of the breath of God. Another question that arises is, what about the Gnostic Gospels? Do you remember the Da Vinci Code thing a couple of years ago? Dan Brown resurrected this whole discussion about the lost books, and maybe we didn't get the whole truth. Gnosticism was one of the early threats to Christianity. In the second and third century, Gnosticism arose as a group of people who were attacking the early church theology, mostly around the incarnation. And the Gnostic Gospels were never accepted, never even in the realm of acceptance, except among those who were writing them. And everybody knew what their intention was, and that was to undermine early Christianity. By today's standards, the Gnostic Gospels would be considered fraudulent. And they're part of what's called the pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. Why were they considered fraudulent by today's standards? Because somebody attached an apostolic name to the book, like the Gospel of Thomas, but Thomas didn't write the book. But what the Gnostics were trying to do was to gain apostolic authority to their writings, and so they associated the apostles' names with these books. I liken the Gnostic Gospels to the tabloid Gospels of the second and third century. And I use that word intentionally because it has a journalistic meaning in our culture today. We read the Washington Post differently than we do the National Enquirer, although some would debate that a little bit. But imagine if somebody unearthed a copy of the National Enquirer 500 years from now. And on the headline it read, "Laura Bush marries a Martian and gives birth to an alien." And somebody says, "Oh my, we've been lied to. And all the historians that have talked about the Bush administration didn't tell us this. We need to bring this to the surface." And I mean, that's the Gnostic Gospels. Nobody took them seriously in the second and third century except those who were writing them. And they have a tabloid feel to them as they challenged the early doctrine of the Scriptures. Now that, my friends, is a fast and furious run through the question, how did we get our Bible? And I want to bring us full circle to what Paul said to the Thessalonians. And I hope this becomes true of us, wherever you are in this discussion, that you received what we teach for what it really is, and that's the Word of God. Hang with me over the next 3 weeks as we bring now some of the external witness of Scripture, some of the corroborating evidence, circumstantial evidence that helps us to believe that the self-authenticating claims of the Scripture are true, and then we take that step to this book becoming authoritative for our lives as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the Scriptures. We thank you that heaven and earth shall pass away, but not even the smallest letter or stroke of your word will pass away. I thank you for not only giving authority to Scripture, but Father, also giving us good reasons to believe that it comes from you, that we can trust it, we can believe in it. And even though we bring our questions, they're honest questions, Father, help us to come to a place of understanding about your revelation so that we can stand and say, the Bible says this, and I need to align my life to it because it's what God says and it's what's best. So that we can believe the revelation about your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, and rose triumphantly from the grave. Father, wherever we are in that discussion, wherever we are in our understanding and relationship to your word, travel with us on this journey, will you, over the next couple of weeks? So that it could be said of us what was said of the Thessalonians, that they received it for what it really was and is, the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.